Father, I want to thank you for the faithfulness of your people. I thank you that amongst the saints here, there's been a lot of love given and received, and a lot of faithfulness in service, and especially the support of the ministry. And so I publicly render thanks to Almighty God today. And I thank you that as a people, you have a plan for us and a future and a purpose. I thank you we have a mission and a calling. And I thank you the hand of God is with us and you uphold us. And so we're very grateful. We would declare today the windows of our hearts and therefore of the church are open to the living God and to the reign of Christ. And thank you, the light of your sunshine comes in upon us. And so we grow. We're glad, O Lord. And we bless your name today. Let the word of God open to us. I ask that today you'd give us a spirit of faith in hearing the word of God and having the proper and holy inner witness of the Holy Spirit by which we know the truth. And for this we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Friends, as you know, I have been off and on since December teaching about eschatology. Not only about that, but certainly that's the main point of the focus. The reason is that whilst it doesn't necessarily have to be the main purpose of our mission in life, we have a lot of work to do, and our focus is Christ and the cross. Although eschatology is not removed from that, because it has a great deal to do with the advance of the kingdom and the coming of Christ, which every one of us must keep in our hearts as a hope, and besides which the Bible says that anybody that has that hope, that is, that looking for and trusting in the coming of the Lord Jesus, purifies themselves. So it is always an essential part of our Christianity to have that hope and to know that Jesus is coming. But if I may open my remarks today simply with a comment about the term coming and then go to where I want to go. Today, rather than continuing with an analysis of Matthew 24, which we may come back to, of course, I want to sidestep to the book of Revelation. It's not a change of subject, but in fact, many of the things written in the book of Revelation are parallel to the things written in Matthew 24. They relate to each other strongly. And today what I want to do is to give you an overview of what that book of Revelation is and was meant to be. And then I want to uncover for you the identity of the person known as the beast, whose number is 666. And I want to tell you straight out who he is. Does that sound dreadful? There's a lot of times and circumstances where there would be a dreadful thing to do. But I'm just getting you curious anyway. But let's go back, and I want to make this comment about the word coming. We often speak of the second coming of Jesus, and when we use that term, by the way, second coming is not a Bible term. That phrase does not occur in the Bible, but coming does. But please bear in mind, coming is an English word, and the Bible was not written in English. The Bible was written in Hebrew, bits of that in Aramaic, and the New Testament in Greek. But we have an English translation, and so we often labor under slight misinterpretations of what was intended. And that's what preachers are supposed to do, is study that carefully and try and adjust it. But in your English New Testament, you will find the word coming, but it hasn't in every case come from the same Greek word. There is a Greek word that is specifically referring to what we call the second coming. When we say second coming, what we mean is the bodily coming of Jesus Christ in person, and who will visibly appear, and we will see him, and everyone will see him, and it's the final coming, it's the final judgment, and will lead to the final resurrection, and will take us into finally the eternal consummate kingdom of God and our Saviour. So when we say second coming, we mean something at the very end of this thing we call history. And the Greek word that is used in the New Testament for that is the word parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia. And what it means is presence. But I have to tell you that that word parousia is not the only word used which is in your Bible translated coming, and there are other comings referred to. So the final coming, the second, what we call the second coming, remember the final coming is the physical appearing of Jesus. He comes in his resurrection glorified body, appears to all, and wraps everything up. That's the parousia. But the Bible has references to Jesus' comings that are not his parousia. And this is where I'm trying to clarify it so that you are not confused. And in fact, it's anybody today can get the data in your computer to work out what Greek words were used. Anybody can do that these days. But there are places where Jesus says, "You will see me coming," but he's not referring to his parousia. Can I give you an example that probably ought to be easy for everybody to see? Oh, yeah, that's not the second coming, but Jesus said he would come. And it's in the letter. Do you remember a few weeks ago David spoke to you about the first letter to the seven churches in the book of Revelation? That letter was to the church at Ephesus. One of the things that Jesus said to them was, if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. Was he talking about the second coming? He was not. He was not talking about his parousia. He was rather talking about his coming in judgment. And there are many places where a coming of the Lord Jesus is referred to, but it's what we might call a judgment coming, not his final coming. And one of these statements Jesus made during his trial. We've been looking at Matthew 24, but as we approach Easter, we're going to be considering also the stations of the cross. And in a few moments, we'll open the table of the Lord, and another one of these stations will be considered. We're not considering all of them, but half a dozen. And Philip introduced one last week, which had to do with the trial of Jesus. But if we go a little bit further than Philip went, and if we use a different gospel, back to Matthew, remember we've been studying Matthew 24. Well, by the time you get to Matthew 26, Jesus has been arrested and he's in the house of the high priest, first Caiaphas, then taken to Annas in this big house, and then taken into, at first light, the crack of dawn, into a meeting of the Sanhedrin, and he's under trial. Now, in this trial, they ask him all kinds of questions, and he won't answer. Remember, he went to Herod and refused to answer. And here before the Sanhedrin, he's silent, not answering the charges, until the high priest does something that totally obliges Jesus under the law to speak. The high priest says, using the old English, "I adjure you by the Most High God, tell us if you are the Christ." This meant Jesus had to speak or he would become a breaker of the law of Moses. What had the high priest done? The high priest had put him under oath in a trial. "I adjure you by the Most High God." He'd put him under oath and commanded him to speak. And Jesus was now required under oath to tell the truth. "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." What did Jesus say? He said two things. First, he said, "It is as you say." In other words, he said straight out, "I am the Messiah, I am the Son of God." But then he said a second thing. Now listen carefully to it. And he's speaking to the high priest. And remember, two chapters before in Matthew 24, he'd already talked about all the judgment that was coming on Jerusalem and that the temple would be destroyed, the abomination of desolation would take place, not one stone would be turned upon another. And Jesus said, all these things will happen in this generation. And with that all still in mind, Jesus makes this second statement to the high priest. He says, and you will see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Almighty and coming on the clouds of heaven. And at that point, the high priest tears his robe, says, blasphemy, what more need do we have of witnesses? And they go into a froth and a frenzy. Why? Because Jesus had just applied to himself the words from Daniel the prophet. Daniel had a vision in which he said, I saw someone like a son of man coming on the clouds of heaven, and he went into the presence of Almighty, and he describes the whole scene. Now, the high priest knew not only that Jesus was saying that he was that son of man, and the son of man standing at the right hand of the Almighty was the Messiah, was the Christ, but the same two passages, both Daniel and Jesus, referred to Christ coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, you don't know what that means, but Caiaphas, the high priest, knew very well what that meant. And it was not good. Here's what you need to know. Caiaphas, by the way, and all the members of the Sanhedrin were intelligent, highly studied men who knew every single word of the scriptures, all the Torah of Moses and all the prophets off by heart, all memorized, all researched. They knew all the history, and not only that, they understood all the innuendos and all the nuances of meaning in all the prophets. And Caiaphas and those others there, when Jesus said to him, you will see me, you'll see the Son of Man, yes, I am, and you'll see me standing at the right hand of the Most High and coming on the clouds of heaven, they knew exactly what he had just said. Do you know what it means? Would you like to know what it means, coming on the clouds of heaven? Jesus had just said, and I'm coming back to get you. Coming on the clouds of heaven meant a total wipeout in judgment. He would come to destroy. This coming on the clouds, now remember it's got the word coming in it. When you associate coming and clouds anywhere in the Bible, go and search the history. By the way, the history of it is huge. It's a very long history in the Old Testament. It is always associated with God coming invisibly. As far as being able to see God, you won't see God, but you'll see the judgment. You'll see the warfare and the destruction of cities, and there's a history of it. And Caiaphas and Annas and all the rest knew exactly what Jesus had just said. I am the Messiah, I am the Christ, and you will see me coming when you see the destruction of your position in extreme judgment. And he had just told his own disciples all this will happen in this generation. And so the meltdown of Jerusalem and all the Jewish groups that fought and killed each other, and then finally the Romans get in and kill more and destroy the whole city and destroy the temple, is the actual outworking of Jesus saying, and you will see me coming, to the high priest, he said, you'll see me coming on the clouds of heaven. I'm just trying to show you the word coming in the Bible is not always referring to the same thing. And there are many times when it is referring to a judgment coming. And the proof that I'm giving you to make it easy to see is the one from Revelation 2, where he said it to a church. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your candlestick from its place. And he did. But to remove its candlestick doesn't just mean close the church, it means close the whole city. And Ephesus today is a total ruin. He shut the city down. It was a judgment coming. Now, with that in mind, I want to take you to the book of Revelation just for a little while. I am not in a position to give you a proper, a detailed, or anything like a systematic or an academic approach to this book. It is complex. It's not the kind of material we need to spend acres of time on a Sunday morning going through the nitty-gritty of the detail. For people interested, I can recommend you very good books to read. I want to give you in just a few minutes a quick overview of how I think it is best to see the book of Revelation. So are you ready? Number one. In the New Testament, there are three books that are more Jewish than the other books. Most of the books were written by Jews. Two of the books in particular were written for a Jewish audience. Some of the books, though, use a great deal more language and symbology applicable to Jews than anybody else. The three books that are the most Jewish in terms of who they were written to and the kind of symbolism employed are these: the Gospel of Matthew, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the Book of Revelation. And of the three, the Book of Revelation is the most Jewish book in the New Testament. By the most Jewish, what is meant is it draws much more on Jewish symbols, on Jewish history, on Jewish nuances and Jewish concepts of thinking than any other book in the New Testament. The book of Revelation is full of symbols. Those symbols are drawn from the Old Testament and are embedded with very, very Jewish concepts. Why is that? You have to understand the book of Revelation, who the book was written to. It was not written exclusively to Jewish people, but it was written to groups of people that had a very big percentage of Jews among them. And I am talking about the early church in general and the seven churches of Asia in particular. What you probably don't know is this. In the Roman world, the entire Roman Empire all around the Mediterranean, do you know that almost one man in ten was Jewish? In other words, the Jewish population was quite a substantial part of the Roman Empire. But in the province of Asia, where the seven letters, the seven churches were that the seven letters were written to, do you remember the names of them? Sorry, I remember them all. Ephesus, Thyatira, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Pergamum, and which one have I missed? Sardis. Those seven churches were in the province of Asia. And they were in a little ark, and someone carrying a message could travel the road and go through the ark of cities. The province of Asia had some peculiarities that were different to the rest of the Roman world, and one of them was a much higher percentage of Jewish population, about 20%. But the other thing was this: the cult of the emperor worship. Now, by the way, the cult of emperor worship had begun a long time before Christ arrived. In fact, Augustus, Julius Caesar, was the first of the Caesars. He wasn't formally an emperor, but he acted like one, and he began this dynasty later under Augustus. There was a gap from Julius to Augustus. Augustus became an emperor proper and was quite a phenomenal kind of emperor. Augustus wasn't his real name, it was Octavian. But we get months of the year named after these guys, like July and August. And but Augustus was much more, you know, down to earth and humble with respect to emperor worship. It wasn't something he drew on or demanded. But once he died, temples were built to him and statues and offerings had to be made. And he was declared to be as high as any of the gods in the pagan pantheon of Greece and of Rome. And so it went on. The next was Tiberius, and then came, who was next? Oh, I can't quite remember them all, but we finally get to Caligula. Now Caligula, his proper name was Claudius. Caligula was two before Nero. Caligula was the guy that pushed the emperor worship way up and just demanded it and believed he was a god and everyone had to fawn and worship and give him great titles. After that was Gaius, and then came Nero. And Nero was another one of these guys. So by the time you get into that, what I'm saying is emperor worship had gone on quite a while. As you went from one Caesar to another, it got ramped up. The coins they produced, by the way, even the coin in Jesus' day. Remember the story where Jesus is challenged, you know, do we pay taxes to Caesar or not? Jesus was very clever. Oh, show me the coin. So they hand him a coin. Guess what's on the coin? It's a picture of Caesar. He's in the temple precincts. That guy who had the coin shouldn't have even had the image there. Under Jewish law, guess what's written on the coin? It declared that Caesar was God. Turn the side. It declared Caesar was the Son of God. And believe me, there was a lot more, there's a lot more to it than I can give you. I'm trying to get a quick, fast overview here. This is complex. Emperor worship had gone way up. Well, here's my point. The province of Asia that gets these, John writes the book of Revelation specifically for these seven churches. And when they get the letter, they're supposed to know what it's all about. Well, it just so happens that not only is the population of Asia more Jewish than anywhere else, guess what else? Emperor worship is far more advanced, far more established, far more demanded, far more something that can't be resisted. It's entrenched in, guess where? Asia, the same area. So this was the scene, this is the historical background of the book of Revelation. Could I please explain that when the book of Revelation was written, it was written for them. The book of Revelation is especially written to those churches. Could I please have Revelation 1:1 and Revelation 1:3 on the screen? 1:1 first of all. Take a look at the words. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. We'll pause here for a moment. The book of Revelation is full of references to the fact that what is prophesied in the book is going to happen really soon. This book was not written telling us what is going to happen in the future. You have a Bible that is telling you what has already happened in the past. But from it, we learn many lessons about life and how to deal with anything that might come up in the future. And here's typical. Look, this is the first sentence of the book of Revelation. John made it very clear. He made this statement several times in the first chapter. He made the statement several times in the last chapter of Revelation. And there's allusions to it all the way through the Revelation that the things that are about to happen are going to happen really soon. It's near. It's coming quickly. It's any day now. And here's your first sentence. The revelation was given to show his servants what? Look, what's the phrase? Must soon take place. And now verse 3. Just two verses later, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the... And who is it written to? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and Sardis. It was written to them. What would soon take place. So there's your background. You cannot understand the book of Revelation unless you root it right in its history and understand to whom it was written and why it was written. Let's go to the last chapter and we'll see one more of these, Revelation 22 and verse 6. There it is. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place, and it happened in their lifetime." What you might also not know is this. The book of Revelation was the most widely spread and the most widely read of all the scriptures of the New Testament in the years immediately following its writing. In other words, the people that lived through those times lived through such difficult times, such terrible times. They needed this book. They knew what it meant. They drew on it, and it blessed them, and it helped them, and it got the church through the worst time the church has ever faced in 2,000 years. But people forget this. And they pick up the book, and they assume that all of this is in the future. And so even in the course of my lifetime, you've had people thinking that Hitler was the beast. Or the Antichrist, sometimes they call it. Another candidate for the job JFK, yeah, Kennedy, but I'm thinking of, who was that fellow that was the Secretary of State for the Kissinger? Henry Kissinger was one of the big targets. Oh, he's going to become the Antichrist. Man, this thing has gone on every year, and it's foolishness. The Bible must interpret itself. It's from the Bible we can be told what these things mean. And the beast has already lived. So let me show you. In the book of Revelation, when John wrote, at the time he wrote, he said tribulation was going on right then, but there was about to come great tribulation. John was on Patmos. He was on Patmos because trouble was already going on. Now, I need to stop and explain something, and here's where we hit a difficulty. Nobody knows when the book of Revelation was written. And so what has come forth have two main theories. One of the theories was that the book of Revelation was written in AD 90 or as late as 95, say AD 90. John was on Patmos, the emperor was Domitian, and there's supposedly a persecution of Christians going on, so they say, okay, that's the time when it's written. And that theory became very popular, and almost every book you pick up will say the book of Revelation was written in AD 90. But when you study, you find that the evidence that is built on is shaky, and when you examine the evidence, you think, none of those things is a proof. And up until about the year 1900, that is the end of the 19th century, that wasn't what people believed. They believed that it was written during the reign of Nero and was written in the 60s, around 64 or 65. And when you examine the evidence, there's a lot of evidence for that, quite conclusive, but here's the main difference it makes for us. If you think that the book was written in AD 64 or 65, what you discover is that all the history that immediately followed it, Nero's war on the church, the suicide of Nero, the assassinations, suicides, and lynchings, all within 18 months of another three emperors that followed him, the civil wars of Rome, in which in 1 year Rome was invaded by armies twice, but both times they were Roman armies. And then the Roman war on Judea, and then the destruction of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple, all of that took place in 6 years. And the book of Revelation was written right at the beginning of when that began, according to lots of the evidence. But if you follow the other theory that it was written under Domitian, guess what? There's nothing stands out in history that lines up with what's written in the book. And so you're searching around, who was the beast? Or who will be the beast? And out come all these hundreds of theories. And if you believe the book of Revelation was written around 90, what you're left with is a belief that, the world's going to get worse and worse and worse and the great tribulation's coming. But if you believe the book was written in AD 64 or 65, you know fine well the great tribulation occurred then, the beast was then, the Antichrist was then, the mark of the beast was then. And a huge battle took place and the whole world shifted. Rome changed, Judaism changed, the church came out, tried by fire. And ever since it's been conquering nations and growing, and no, we don't know what's ahead, but it's not that. It leaves room for a totally different kind of thinking. Well, look, whole books have been written on this. I've got one book at home, this thick, a doctoral dissertation studying one question. When was the book of Revelation written? The evidence is huge. But I'll give you one little thing that I haven't even seen written in a book yet. In AD 64, listen carefully, or 65, guess how old the author was, John the Apostle, exiled on Patmos. Guess how old he was in 64, 65. What do you think, Tony? The answer was he's about 64 or 65, give or take. But in AD 90, guess how old the author was? Go figure. Because in the book of Revelation, the angel comes to the author and says, you must prophesy again about many nations, kings, peoples, tongues. Not only that, we are told by the church fathers that when John came out of exile from Patmos and went back to Asia, he traveled extensively and ministered amongst all the church of Asia, putting affairs in order, strengthening them, governing them. How old do you think he might be? Especially when we know from church history that 90-year-old John was so weak and frail, young men had to carry him into church on every Sunday morning, and all he ever said was one thing, brethren, love one another. He was getting old. Which one do you think was on Patmos writing the book, after which traveling all through Asia? Anyway, there's lots and lots of evidence, especially a lot of internal evidence in the book of Revelation that it was written early. Because the history of what actually happened in the world follows the prophecies that are in the book. So, here's the deal. Now, nobody has to believe this. You can all read, study for yourself, but I'm telling you what I find satisfying. In the book of Revelation, a very strong emphasis is put on martyrdom and how precious they are to God, how choice and the faithfulness that's needed. Let me show you a couple of scriptures quickly. Revelation 6:9. All right, the book of Revelation has special emphasis on martyrdom. Here's one, 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. The two verses following, they called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe and they were told to wait a little longer. In other words, this judgment of their blood was coming, it's just around the corner. Until the number of their fellow servants and brothers who were to be killed as they had been was completed. Friends, those seven churches in Asia to whom the book of Revelation was written would have to bear the brunt of what was about to come. Revelation 13:10. If anyone is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. Revelation 14:13, then I heard a voice from heaven say, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Friends, there was coming upon the world a huge clash. The kingdom of God was coming into the world and people were rising up believing it. But the old Roman kingdom that was there And not only was there a Roman kingdom there, but it was ridden on by Judaism. Judaism rode on that beast. And I don't have time to explain just how all that worked, but it did. And so when you get to Babylon, mother of harlots, Babylon the Great, prostitute, who is that person? That's Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. How do we know it's Jerusalem? Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Basically what I'll show you that in a moment, but basically we've got what is a tale of two cities, New Jerusalem and Old Jerusalem. You got Jerusalem on the earth and you got the heavenly Jerusalem. Guess what you come to when you get late in the book of Revelation? When you get to chapter 17, chapter 18, it's a description of Babylon, the mother of harlots. And then chapter 19 and 20, all this description of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, a bride. One's a whore, one's a bride, one's the old Jerusalem, one's the new Jerusalem. One's been unfaithful to God, but the other one is the pure, chaste bride of Christ. And these are being compared, and one's going to be judged and destroyed, and the other one's going to come forth in the earth and be victorious. And that's what it's all about. And thank God for where we live, and for the truth we have, and for the good. How do we know? Let me tell you this, in all of the Old Testament, the only city referred to as a harlot is Jerusalem. There's a Jewish writings in the Old Testament and is referred to many times, many places. Once was faithful, has become a harlot. There are two small exceptions to that. There were two nations that had made a covenant with Israel and broken them, and they were referred to as having practiced harlotry or prostitution in the scriptures. But outside of that, ask yourself this question. What's a harlot? A harlot is someone who is unfaithful, not just unfaithful, but promiscuous in all the relationships. It can't be applied to any city other than a city that had a relationship with God and spurned it. So the term harlot cannot be applied to Rome, because Rome never had a covenant with God. It cannot be applied to any other city or any other nation. It can only be applied to the city and the nation that was in a marriage relationship with God, and God divorced it. And there's a lot of evidence of all of that. So with that in mind, take a look at what the Old Testament has to say about Jerusalem. Isaiah 121. See how the faithful city has become a prostitute. She once was full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. And take a look at Jeremiah 13:27. Your adulteries and lustful nayings, your shameless prostitution. I've seen your detestable acts on the hills and in the fields. Woe to you, O Jerusalem. How long will you be unclean? This is the city that even the Old Testament is starting to say is a harlot. And by the time you get to Revelation 17, 18. Now, I don't have time to stop now. I think the time is almost gone. But when you read through Revelation 17 and 18, you find a lot of things describing Babylon that can only be references to Jerusalem. For example, I'm not putting these on the screen. I'm just going to open my Bible and choose a couple. For example, the angel says to John, "Come, I'll show you the punishment of the great prostitute." With her, here's the sentence. With her, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated with the wine of her adulteries. All through the Old Testament, that's what the prophet said about Jerusalem and about Judea and about Israel. Had fornicated with all the kings of the other nations. Then we read on. Look how she's dressed, verse 4. The woman was dressed in purple and scarlet and was glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls, and held a golden cup in her hand filled with abominable things and the filth of her adultery. Stop right there. I told you this was a Jewish book with Jewish idiom, the Jewish symbology all through it. Do you realize that you just heard then a mouthful of Jewish symbolism? Now see, the modern reader doesn't know that. Let's back up. Let's just back up. What did we read? That this city called Babylon, the mother of harlots, is dressed, dressed in purple and scarlet and with gold and precious stones. Do you know what's being said here? She's dressed in the robes and the colors of the priests of Israel. These were the priestly garments and the priestly colors and the priestly ornaments, and she's got the cup. Probably, you know, one of the cups that should have been on the communion table, but it's filled with the filth of her abominations and her harlotries. Not only that, she wears a sign. Listen to this, there's a bit more. This title was written on her forehead, Mystery, Babylon the Great. Guess what? The high priest of Israel wore a title on his forehead too. And so it goes all the way through these passages. But the educated Jews of those days, they all this stuff would have stood out to them. Well, finally, if we just leave that for a moment, could we just say that the majority of the prophecies in this book, as far as I am concerned, as far as I can see from the reading and the study, the majority of the prophecies in this book, listen for it, wait for it, have to do with the beginning of Christianity and not the end of Christianity. They have to do with what happened in the first century rather than what will happen in the last. And I've already mentioned the Roman persecution was 64 to 68. By the way, guess how long it lasted? Nero was the Caesar from 54 AD to 68. Nero was the guy that Paul appealed to, said, very well, I appeal to Caesar, off to Rome you go. Guess who Caesar was? Nero. Guess who let him off? Guess who acquitted him? And he goes off and ministers a bit longer. So up to a certain point, Nero was not conducting a war on the church. But in late AD 64, November, December, something changed. The fire Rome, everybody knew it was Nero. He had to find a scapegoat. He blamed the church and thus began a war on the church to destroy, and he destroyed myriads. Myriads of Christians because they were Christians. And guess how long it lasted? Until the day that Nero committed suicide. Would anybody like to hazard a guess? 42 months, 3.5 years, exactly the period the book of Revelation says it would last. This famous 3.5 years that everybody talks about is right there, and that's how long Nero set out to destroy Christians, thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands, and he was a beast. By the way, the number 666, just throw in a couple of things because I've got to wrap this up pastorally. Can't leave you with all the dirt. Nero, the book says in the book of Revelation says that this man has a number and his number is 666. Now his number is not 666 like three sixes. His number is 666. What you need to understand is this, that in ancient languages they didn't have numbers like we do. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. But you know that even in our language, if you're writing a document and you want to make some points, you can go 1, 2, 3, or you can go ABC. What does A mean? Come on, 1. What does B mean? 2. What does C mean? 3. And in these ancient languages, that's what they all did, including Hebrew, of course, and Latin and so on. Well, you know, you're all familiar with your Latin, aren't you? Roman numbers? Come on, X is 10. I is 1, V is 5, L is 50, C is 100. Right, you got the drift now? Okay. The writer here says that Nero's number is 600. I didn't say Nero. This beast, the beast's number is 666. Let the wise person work it out, he says. Well, here's how it worked with the alphabet. The first 9 letters of the alphabet were numbers 1 to 9. So it's like you had A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, 1 to 9. Then the next 9 letters represented 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90. Or is that 10? And then the next letter in the alphabet represents 100, 200, 300, 400, all the way down to, and in the Hebrew alphabet, you get to 500. You with me now? So there's enough letters in the Hebrew alphabet that every one of them, there'd be one of them for 1 to 9, and as you work down, 10 to 90, and then 100, 200, 300, 400, 500, and you've come to the end of the alphabet. So when you write the name Nero Caesar, because that's the way they did it. It wasn't Caesar Nero, it was Nero Caesar. And when you do it in Hebrew, and then you add up the value of all the letters, guess what you get? 666. But there's something very interesting as a side issue here. Some of those copies of the book of Revelation, remember it all had to be copied out on parchment? And copied and copied and copied and copied. What they've discovered is that a certain percentage of those early parchments didn't have 666. Some of them had 616. Oh, you think, is this a copyist mistake? No. The numeral difference, doesn't matter whether you write in numbers or whether you write in words, between 616 and 666 is huge. It's not possible for it to be a copyist mistake. It's like the difference between a word like house and a word like conglomeration. Could you confuse these? No. Totally different in both numbers and words. No. But this is one of the greatest proofs that what John was referring to was Nero. Because when you spell the name Nero Caesar the way it was required for the Latin language, and some of these parchments were being translated into Latin, it used the alphabet, but it had a different spelling. And in Latin, you dropped one of the letters. And so if you spelt Nero Caesar in the way you would in the Latin language, guess what number you got? 616. And it's one of the strong proofs that this is who this was written about. So anyway, I don't have time to talk to you about the nature, his nature, the war, the worship of him, the revival. I mean, there's a huge history on it. Could I say that if you took all the dark deeds of Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin, and every other tyrant in history you could think of, and put them all together in one story, it wouldn't add up to half of what Nero did in his 14 or so years. He was an evil man, he was a tyrant, he was a beast, and not only was it Christians who feared him and hated him, all of Rome did, including all the highest people in Rome. It was Nero who ordered 200 of his senators and 400 of his most glorious leaders, the Knights of Rome, men with totally unblemished records, who ordered them all into the arena to fight each other and kill each other purely for his own pleasure. It was Nero who killed his own mother, who kicked to death his own wife, who killed numerous other people, and I can't even tell you the worst things he did. We got children present. Evil. He would dress himself in skins and have himself put in a cage. He would have men and women pegged to the ground, and they'd let him out of the cage, and he would go about abusing them and mutilating them and biting them and ravaging them and satiate all his lust. And he did that on the day he decided to commit suicide, satisfied himself, and then had a dagger put through his throat. But I cannot even begin to tell you the worst of his atrocities. And it wasn't just Christian history. There's a long, long, long history written by pagans, written by Roman officials, and one after another call him a beast. And he was the guy who made war on the church for 42 months and killed so many Christians, who would cover them with pitch and tar and tie them to poles and light them alive just to have lights in his garden parties. He was the beast. And when he committed suicide, the Roman Empire almost collapsed and was destroyed, almost. And everyone thought it was dead, but it revived. And that's a story for another day because our time is gone. Here's what I wanted to say. Most of the prophecy in this book has been fulfilled. And if we can determine a dating of AD 64 or 65, there's no question that the history that followed parallels the book fantastically. Where does that leave us right now? Here's where it leaves us, and I'm trying to conclude. What of the future? Will evil things happen in the world again? Yes, they will. Will evil rulers arise? More than likely. Have you not in your own lifetime heard of people like Pol Pot, Idi Amin, Saddam Hussein, Adolf Hitler? Yes, there's a war between good and evil going on all the time. Is the gospel advancing? You know it is. Is the world being changed? Yes, it is. Will difficult times come for some people? Yes, they do. But does the gospel triumph? Yes, it does. We do not know what the future holds, except that we should put our trust in the grace of God and pour ourselves all out in radical service to Jesus Christ. What do we have? I'll tell you what we have. I don't think we have to worry about the mark of the beast, nor the great tribulation coming. Tribulation will come, yes, but not the one described there. But I'll tell you what we do have. We have hope. We have a great calling. We have many promises. We have the gospel of the kingdom. We have the right through that gospel to conquer nations. We have the authority of Christ, which overcomes. And we have a Messiah King ruling and reigning in heaven right now until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And this is really the point on which I wanted to end. See, time has gone, but I want you to hold this final scripture in your mind. I haven't gone anywhere near covering this subject. But see if you can remember this one last thing I want to tell you. There is one verse in the Old Testament that is quoted again and again and again in the New Testament. It is quoted in the New Testament more than any other verse in the Old Testament. What do you think it might be? One verse. Commented upon by all preachers, commented upon by Peter and by Paul and by the writer to the book of Hebrews and in various other places. It is the single most commonly quoted scripture from the Old Testament in the New Testament. What do you think it says? I'm going to show it to you. Please give me Psalm 110 and verses 1 to 2. There it is. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. This concept, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Where is Jesus right now? At the right hand of God. What's going on in the world right now? All the enemies of Christ progressively being made his footstool. How long will it continue? Let me show you this from Corinthians and I'm done. This is how long it will continue. Read the words. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. If the last enemy to be destroyed is death, then that's the resurrection right there. Which means the resurrection takes place. The parousia of the... In other words, Jesus finally leaves the throne to come with his second coming after his enemies have been made a footstool for his feet. He doesn't come and then in person do it. Not if you read this properly. He must reign. Where's he? What did Father say? Sit at my right hand until... He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And that includes what? All dominion, all authority, all power. And then finally, the parousia, the personal coming of Jesus, which is the resurrection of the saints. It's a resurrection of the unjust too. The resurrection of everybody when he finally comes. Well, there you are. I give you hope. I give you the belief that we're meant to conquer nations. Dear friends, did Patrick go to Ireland and conquer Ireland? Hey, listen, there's a lovely little thing about Patrick's story that I just love. Patrick goes to Ireland. What's the big deal in Ireland? Anybody know? What was the really big deal there? Human sacrifice. Dreadful. Dreadful. They would capture people, especially so they could burn them alive as human sacrifices. Dreadful. Patrick decides that for Ireland, he needs a simple gospel. What do you think he told them everywhere he went? He told them that Jesus Christ was the human sacrifice and was the last human sacrifice the human race needed. That once we had that human sacrifice, we didn't need any other human sacrifices. And he conquered Ireland with the gospel. Isn't that good? Well, what nation are you going to conquer with your gospel, do you think? Idi Amin arose in Uganda. He was extreme radical Muslim. A butcher, absolute butcher. That was in my lifetime. That was in the 60s and 70s. Where's he today? Uganda was a basket case. He was throwing people to crocodiles under his house. Listen, today Uganda is 88% Christian. A whole nation transformed. Why? Because the church decided through our prayers we can conquer. Cambodia. Church from 1920 to 1970 could barely get a foothold. Pol Pot comes along. Dreadful atrocities. Guess what? Church, faithful, holds on, prays through. Today, Cambodia, being hugely Christianized. It's astounding. The gospel conquers. You know, all enemies under our feet. You know, get some grit. Believe. We are here to have victories for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ezekiel, I was coming into church with Ezekiel this morning. He was sitting there in the car and I said, Ezekiel, did you pray any your prayers today? And he said, oh, I did that when I read my Bible. I said, oh, Ezekiel, what'd you read? He said, oh, Proverbs 7. I said, well, what was in there? He said, oh, I was reading that the wise will inherit the earth. And I'm thinking, oh, you beauty. You know, I said to him, I'm already inheriting the earth. I said, the church has grown in my life. I said, Ezekiel, in your lifetime, in the lousy 17 years that he has lived, the church has advanced across the nations. Church, much bigger today. Many, many people today, Christians that never were when he was born. It's fantastic. No, we're here to conquer. We're here to take the word of God. We're missionaries. Darren, you're a missionary. All you kids sitting here, you're missionaries. That's our calling. Praise God. We've got a gospel that conquers.